Welcome to the Berean class. We're trying to stretch our series in Ephesians until we get into the new room where I want to start a series on how to read the Old Testament. Now, we were anticipating being in that room by now, but it'll still be a couple more weeks. But I don't mind having the extra time. We're going to be looking at the last two verses of Ephesians starting this week, next week, and the third week. The last two verses seldom get mentioned, but we're going to do more than mention them starting this week. Paul's salutations to what has been called by commentators the queen of the epistles, that is Ephesians, basically starts this way: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He ends this letter with these words: "And peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus, love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Now, this passage raises two questions for me. And one of the things that I do always when I read Scripture is I ask myself, if this is the answer, what is the question? If I'm reading a passage of Scripture and God reveals in it something that's important for us to know, my question is, if this is the answer, what is the question? And asking the right questions in reading Scripture is the key to understanding and learning from Scripture. Here are two questions that come to my mind when I read this passage. First of all, in verse 23, "From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." The question is this: what comes from God? Grace? Peace? Love? Faith? All? None? What does he mean in this passage? What comes from Christ and from God? Then the second verse: incorruptible. Now that word seldom gets mentioned in reading this verse, but it gets my attention. Does incorruptible refer to love? Or something else, perhaps grace? What is incorruptible? What is something that can be corrupted in terms of what he's talking about here? Those are the questions that I start with. Again, Paul begins all his letters with the same phrase. It's not just Ephesians. Grace and peace from God. Now, he doesn't mention love and faith, but in every one of his letters, he starts with a phrase. This phrase, or in a couple of cases, one case particularly, that the wording is a little different. But basically, this concept is there. That tells us something about Paul's theology. Grace and peace, that is, by peace, the reconciliation of man with God, this comes from the grace, plays a fundamental and foundational role in Paul's understanding of the good news of the gospel. Paul's message, the message that really is the theme in all of Paul's writing, is centered in these two words: God's grace and the peace, the reconciliation that comes as a result of it. Are love and faith also gifts of God? Or do they represent our response of commitment to God's gifts? And I'm going to suggest that the best way to understand these verses, that is, the last two verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is to understand them in terms of cause and the response or result. Basically, a review. If you've been in this class with this series, which now is in its 68th lesson, you noted that the letter to the Ephesians can be divided into two 3-chapter sections. The first 3 chapters deal with who we are in Christ. The second three chapters deal with how we should live. What difference should that make in our lives? In the first three chapters, the emphasis is on what we get from God. In the last three chapters, it has to do with our walk in response to what we have and what we receive. The taking up of the shield of faith, for example, in the last chapter of Ephesians. Grace and peace is what we're given. Faith and love is our response. God's gift in Christ and man's response. Now, I'm simplifying this a lot, but this is basic to a lot of what Paul's theology is. If we understand this framework in reading all of Paul's letters, they'll make a lot more sense to us. I've noted several times that in the first three chapters, there's only one imperative, only one command, and that is remember. Remember who you were and now who you are. That's it. When we get to the last three chapters, there are imperatives all over the place. As a matter of fact, in almost every paragraph in those three chapters, there are imperatives in terms of what we should do, how we should respond. That difference is dramatic. The first I'm going to suggest deals with things that really we do not and cannot control. They are incorruptible. The grace and the peace or reconciliation with God that has been won for us in Christ. The second deal with things that are corruptible, things over which we have a good bit of responsibility and control. That is faith and love. Now, that's controversial if you come from a strictly Reformed perspective, but I'm going to try to make my case here in the next few weeks in regard to why that's important. Here's the way I would paraphrase these last two verses. And this is an interpretive paraphrase. It's basically the way in which I would see the so what of the verses. As a matter of fact, one of the good things to do, if you want hints in terms of studying Scripture, is I do this when I read books generally. I'll read a paragraph, and I'll say, okay, what did this paragraph tell me? And if I can't reduce it to a sentence that's significant, I reread the paragraph. And I reread the paragraph. And I reread the paragraph. Until I have something that I can put in a sentence with a verb and a noun that basically makes sense. I read the Scripture the same way. And if I were to take these verses and reduce them to an interpretive paraphrase, this is probably what I'd say. This is not inspired. You may have a different observation. May the incorruptible gifts of peace and grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be yours. And may your love for and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ abide and not be corrupted. One is incorruptible, and may the other not be corrupted. Paul's doctrine of grace. Anyone who's read any of Paul's letters knows that Paul is drunk on grace. He basically is consumed with it, the grace of God. There are two misconceptions that many people have that I think are important to understand in terms of Paul's understanding of grace. God's grace is not justification apart from moral merit. When people ask, or when you hear a definition of God's grace, oftentimes the definition will go something like this. Grace is unmerited favor. Bad definition. Grace is based on merit. Now, don't check out on me yet. The merit rests not in the sinner's goodness, but in Christ's goodness, who perfectly fulfilled the law and bore our sins. But it is with merit. You take away Christ's merit, and you don't have Paul's gospel of grace. It has little or nothing to do with what we do. It has a lot to do with what Christ did. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, Matthew says, or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And by that, he didn't mean to insist that the law, as interpreted by the Hebrew prophets or the Jewish community, was to be intact and obeyed the same way it was in Judaism. But the demands of that law were fulfilled or completed. It was sewn up. Everything the law demanded was already fulfilled in Jesus. It will one day be fulfilled in all of us. But apart from Christ, no one here is or can say that they have fulfilled the law. We'll talk about that later too. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the verse you've heard over and over again. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This passage is pregnant with meaning. He made him who was sinless to become a sinner. When Christ was crucified, when God turned his back on Christ, he was turning his back on a sinner. He was bearing the sins of the world. He actually became a sinner to the extent that our sins became his. In the same way, his righteousness becomes ours. Our righteousness is not something we manufacture. It's not something that comes out through our physical bodies. It's something that's imputed to us. It's something that basically, it's passive on our part. This is fundamental to Paul's gospel. Access to salvation rests not in the sinner's repentance from all sins, but in the sinner's repentance from dead works and disbelief. This is the second important observation to make in respect to justification and grace. The repentance that's called for in coming to Christ is not repentance from all sin in our life. As a matter of fact, we will spend the rest of our life learning of our sin, becoming aware of it. There's no way we can confess it or repent of it if we don't know about it. And I know there are some exceptions. I don't know that. As a matter of fact, I do know. There are no exceptions to this rule. I'm looking at people who are and remain sinners in some way. Some of you are not as bad off as others. Or I should say, some of us aren't as bad off. But many of us are as bad as others. The point is, in this life, we are justified by imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ given to us, not the righteousness of Christ that's been working out or is working out through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely fundamental to understanding the nature of real grace. The repentance that we're called to is a change in the direction of our hope. Our hope is shift. When we come to Christ, our hope shifts from confidence in anything and everything but Christ to Christ. Even though I am not perfect, even though I'm going to make a lot of mistakes, and I'm going to sin, I'm going to do things not just by accident. Sometimes they're going to be first-degree sins. Sometimes it's going to be acts of rebellion. I'm going to act like a spiritual infant or like a non-believer. That's going to be a part of living as a broken person in a broken world. In spite of all that, our righteousness still stands in a positional sense because of what Christ has done to us or for us and given to us. It's our repenting from trusting something other than Christ. The real issue is who and what is the nature of our hope. That is what saves us. It's not have you cleaned up your life. Now, this is something that I think is not made very clear. When this was made clear to me as a young neo-Christian, and growing up in a Christian environment but not really getting it, I suddenly understood that the gospel really is good news. This is good news because I grew up in an environment, like many of us have, where the message of grace was taught, but the fine print was law. That if you had unresolved conflicts, be careful. You may not be in. You may be on the outside pretending to be in. Until you basically clean up your life, you're not safe. Now that basically is not good news for anyone who does an audit of their own heart. At least it wasn't good news for me. When I understood that auditing my heart, auditing my behavior, had nothing to do with the gift of life that was given to me by Christ and which I was attached to by changing my hope from anything but Christ to Christ Himself. We'll talk about that in a little bit further. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Here's the foundation of the basics. Of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What he's saying is this. Part of the foundation of our faith is our turning away from the works that basically do not merit justification or salvation. And unbelief. Turning from dead works, which are a false hope, and faith in what is our true hope, Christ. That's fundamental to the faith. Paul's doctrine of grace, the second thing. God's grace revealed in the cross of Christ is the core of the gospel. Now, this is a review. Some of you have seen this information, heard this information before, but we can't hear it enough. We need to be reminded of it over and over again. When you take the four gospels and you basically build a graph based upon the volume of material in the gospels, they look something like this. Luke is the longest gospel, Matthew the second, and Mark is the shortest. And then when you further divide the material in terms of the content, the ministry of Jesus up until his passion narrative, his crucifixion and resurrection, occupies a relatively small portion of the gospel record compared to the last few days of his ministry. In green there, we have the attention given to his passion and resurrection. Before that, we have the material, or the amount of material given to his teaching, his miracles, so forth and so on. The yellow part has to do with the birth narratives, or his pre-existence and early life. Now, something else that's interesting, and this is repeating, you've heard this before. When the apostles write letters to the early church, they do not quote Jesus. I don't know why. They do not cite his miracles. I don't know why. But yet they're obsessed with Jesus. What are they obsessed with? The passion and resurrection. When they do quote him twice, it has to do with the Lord's Supper, pointing to the passion and the resurrection. And maybe one other case where he talks about the labor being worthy of his hire. And there's one case, perhaps, where he talks about divorce and remarriage. But none of the things you'd expect. If I were going to predict what the apostles would be saying, I'd have all kinds of references to his miracles, listing them, perhaps, as a part of the apologetic for the faith. All kinds of references to his ethical teaching. But you don't find those quotes. His birth, his teaching, his miracles, his deeds, they occupy the biggest part of his life, if you look at his ministry, if you stretch it over 3 years, the last few weeks dealing with his passion and resurrection receive all the attention, almost all the attention, in the epistles. That tells us something about Paul's gospel and about the relative significance. I'm not saying that Jesus' miracles weren't important. Jesus' teaching wasn't important. I'm just saying that was not distinctive. His ethics were not new. The Old Testament and other religions had basically the same ethics. Some exceptions, but by and large. He wasn't the only miracle worker. Now, his miracles were real signs of his authority. But in the ancient Near Eastern culture, miracle workers were everywhere, at least supposed miracle workers. When you look at the distribution of the word grace in our English Bible, and you divide the biblical record into the law, the first five books of Moses, the historical books, the Old Testament, wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and the prophets, and New Testament history, the Gospels, primarily. And then look at the New Testament epistles, the writing of the apostles. This is a graph representing how often the word grace appears, or a word that is related to grace. Before Pentecost, it's mentioned, but nothing like it is in the 14% of the Bible, which is are the epistles in the New Testament. Again, the point I'm making is this. Grace is a very important part of the good news of the gospel. Romans chapter 4, verse 4 and following. Now to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as a favor, but is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Who does not work the works of the law, but believes, has transferred his faith to Christ. He is the one who justifies the one who actually is ungodly. The ungodly is justified without being godly himself. Luther described this as a distinction between active and passive righteousness. We are justified by passive righteousness, the righteousness that's given to us, to our account, but it's not something that comes out of us. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, Paul says. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If the fine print is law, then it winds up being law. Now, the root of that grace is what Paul describes as peace, or shalom. It starts with a legal peace, that is, being reconciled with God legally. Peace with God. That's what took place at the cross. It also results in fruit from that legal peace, starting with peace with ourself, psychological peace. We sleep better at night. And peace with others. We become loving people. We're easy to get along with. We are peacemakers. And ultimately, shalom, peace with life. When we get a bad doctor's report, or when we lose our job, we lose a loved one, it doesn't devastate us in the way in which it would if we didn't have this. It enables us to face the ups and downs of life with a twinkle in our eye and hope in our heart. Not that we'll get out of these circumstances, but that these circumstances aren't the basis of our life or our happiness. That's the fruit. Now, the point is, the legal peace, the justification before God, paves the way for the canaries in the coal mine that basically tell the world around us we're plugged into something the world can't give or take away. What is incorruptible? It's this. Our peace with God through Christ. And our attachment to that peace by transferring our faith and hope from anything and everything but Christ to Christ. That is incorruptible. That grace and peace cannot be taken away from us. However, we can see this in terms of Paul's readings in Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is basically painting with as broad a stroke as he can. He's saying there's nothing that can erase the security we have in Christ through faith. If we are faithless, that is, if we are waffle in our faith, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The fact that our faith may wander does not change the availability and the accomplishments of what he has done on the cross. Faith works through love. Faith is working through love. Faith and love work together in that respect. The resulting fruit is a function of a love and faith commitment. Now, this brings us to the second question of are faith and love gifts or are they commitments that we make? Or both? The point is this. This is fruit of the grace of God. This is the peace the world can see, that we can feel. Shalom, that peace, basically starts with reconciliation with God, and it results in peace with self, peace with others, and peace with life. The believer's relationship with God is secured. The temporal fruit of the believer's relationship with God may be unrealized, and it may come and go. And as I understand Paul's message, not just in Ephesians, but in all of his letters, he's saying, I'm warning you, if you want to experience that peace, the fruit of it, then give attention. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Put on the armor of faith. Love one another. Love is not a noun only. It's a verb. It's something that we're commanded to do. Love is not something that we fall into. Faith is not something that zaps us. They are commitments we make. All of us have faith in something. All of us love things. The question is, what do we love and why? What do we have faith in and why? When people say, basically, I don't live by faith, I'm a scientist. I basically am a pagan in the sense that this world is all there is. And if there is a force, the spiritual, that I don't understand, I know it's a part of this world. This idea of faith or religion, and the two are equated in the minds of many people, is nonsense. We all have faith. You can't live without faith in something. The question is, what do you have your faith in? And say, I just can't believe, this biblical record of talking snakes, and the sun standing still, and resurrection from the dead. That stuff just doesn't square with everything I know about reality. Okay, tell me how your view of reality explains love. Compassion for the unlovely, or the enemy even. Or why do you get up in the morning in a world that basically seems broken? What motivates you to live? Well, those questions I just don't ask because I don't have answers to them. The point is, all of us need to be pressed to ask those questions. What do we have our faith in? What is our love attached to? Because that is the path that will lead us basically to explore that which was so exciting to the Apostle Paul. Four kinds of righteousness. When I learned this, this helped me a great deal understand something of what the gospel was all about. First of all, There's the God's, there's the perfect righteousness that comes from God's standard himself. This is the perfect character of God. Secondly, there's a relative righteousness that comes from human behavior. There are people who have nothing to do with God consciously, but live virtuous lives. I know there are some people who say that virtue is just superficial. Well, superficial or not, it's virtue. I have many people who have little sympathy and share little in terms of their attachment to the Christian faith that I have great admiration for in terms of their moral discipline, their self-sacrifice for others, so forth and so on. I explain that by virtue of the image of God within them that is working. But I don't say that they are not righteous in a human sense. That's what this relative righteousness is all about. That righteousness is not enough to save a person, but it's real righteousness. Then there's the imputed virtue of Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And we'll talk about it a little bit more with some illustrations. This is the sanctification of all who believe by virtue of their faith. And then finally, there's the obedient walk of the Spirit. That is the righteousness that comes as a result of Christ's Spirit working through us, producing in us the life of Christ, or something that moves in that direction. What we're talking about today is the grace and peace, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's distinct from the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. It's distinct from the superficial righteousness that comes from all humanity just because they share the image of God. Two aspects of that righteousness can be described this way. When a person places their faith in Christ, pictured in baptism, they inherit the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness becomes theirs or ours. Here, their legal position in Christ is perfect and complete. This has nothing to do with, or not directly to do, with life experiences, which is a process and incomplete. Basically, we have our ups and downs through life. Hopefully, we move in the right direction. And there are areas in our life where we have it together spiritually and other areas in our life where we don't. If you do an audit of yourself, of your soul, you recognize that you are like people next to you. In some areas, they are models of Christian virtue. In other areas, they're not. How can that be? You're in or out, aren't you? No, we're more complex than that. Some of the greatest contributions to the Christian faith had areas in their life where they were miserable failures. And I'll just mention one of our favorite church fathers, John Wesley. John Wesley was a marvelous example of missionary zeal and compassion for the lost. I would not want my daughter to be married to him. But he's not alone. There are lots and lots of examples of people who basically were not perfect in every way. We shouldn't be surprised at that. The point is, in our experience, we're going to have a very mixed message coming from our life. That, however, does not impact negatively our position in Christ. Our position in Christ can be characterized in this way. It is a declaration and non-experiential. It's something we don't feel. We don't experience it. It is declared. It's something that we're taught. It is not progressive. You don't start being positionally righteous and then through life become more and more positionally connected. When you are baptized into Christ, when you have faith in Christ and repent and your faith transfers from anything and everything but Christ to Christ, you become united with His holiness. It is not related to human merit. You can have good days and bad days. It doesn't change your position in Christ. It is not related to moral reform. You can have good intentions and bad intentions. You can be working on your addictive problem, whatever it is, or your bad habit, and whether you're successful or not does not affect your position in Christ. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. In other words, there's nothing that God would require of you to be at peace with Him that is not provided in what Christ has done. And this is the most important part. It must be learned through teaching and applied by faith. It's not a feeling. It's not something that you're zapped with. You don't fall into it. You don't fall into love or zapped with faith. It's something that basically you learn by teaching. Why do I say that? Because that's what Paul did. Paul taught his gospel in a way in which, without that teaching, no one would understand it. When you read Romans and Galatians, these are teachings. They're not just reminding people of what Christ did. They're applying what He did to people's lives in such a way. He's saying, count these things as true. You have to count them as true. You have to understand what He did, and then by faith, claim them for yourself. Examples of positional holiness. There are a lot of things we call holy in Judaism and in Christianity. The Holy Land, the Holy Temple, the Holy Altar, the Holy Priesthood, the Holy Bible. Now, holiness here has little to do with character. There's nothing about Palestine that basically is inherently morally holy. It's set apart to God, and therefore it's holy. The temple is a building. The altar is an altar. The priest is a human being. But they are set apart for God. Excuse me. The Bible. Unlike the Quran, the Bible is not something that is tied to God directly. You can burn a Bible, and it's neither here nor there. It's a book. It's what's in the book that's important. Yet the book is holy because of what it contains. The temple priest was ceremonially sanctified before he could enter the Holy of Holies to perform his work. That ceremonial washing basically had little to do with his personal character. The washing made him holy and equipped to do his work. How he related to his neighbor the night before he was washed, or the attitudes he had of jealousy or anger or fear, had nothing to do with his being qualified to perform his functions. His character was not the issue. His washing was in Judaism. Water baptism is our washing. It's our positional washing as believer priests. Listen to what Peter says. Baptism now saves you. Not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your washing, your baptism, reminds you of your position in Christ, that you once were unholy, now you are holy and set apart. Feelings and behavior make a train a practical place to ride, but they will not pull the train. And one of the things that I think is an easy pit to fall into in terms of Christian culture is to assume that Christianity is boiled down to something you do or something you feel. And when it comes to positional truth, the essence of Paul's gospel, it has little to do with what you do or what you feel. It has to do with faith in what you've been taught as the good news. The facts of what Christ has done, our faith, pull the train. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, an illustration. To the church of God, which is set, he's speaking to the Corinthian church here, excuse me, which is sanctified or holy in Christ Jesus, saints, by calling sanctified, saints, and holy, come from the same Greek word. With all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. They call upon His name. They place their faith in His name. As a result, they are saints. They're sanctified. Now, that positional holiness, the Corinthians, set them apart. They were secured. They had peace with God because of it. In the same letter, chapter 3 and verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" In terms of their behavior, they couldn't tell, that Paul couldn't tell the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians. They behaved like people of the world. Here, what basically Paul is illustrating is that our position in Christ and our experience in Christ may not be on the same page. And again, that's the essence of the good news of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of concerns, as you might imagine. If that's true, then what about all of these problems? For example, it's not relational enough. It's not personal enough. It's not felt. And if it's not felt or it's not personal or relational, it goes nowhere, so we think. It promotes moral irresponsibility. It can. As a matter of fact, Paul recognized that in writing to the Romans. He said, if grace is the way it is, you will assume then, well, let's just go ahead and sin. And he said, don't you understand that you are a new person in Christ now? You don't have to do that. And when you do that, you miss out on experiencing the peace that's been won for you. He doesn't say, oh, you misunderstood me. The fine print is basically, you've got to follow through with this in terms of living a holy life. And if you don't, you don't have any peace with God. You're not reconciled to God. As soon as you mess up, your peace is gone. Now, your psychological peace might be gone, but your peace in terms of your position in Christ is not affected by that, because it's not based on that. It is not it's too intellectual and philosophical. In other words, I want my Christianity to be felt and socially acted out. If it doesn't, if I can't see it acted out morally and ethically, and if I don't feel something, then it's not real. Well, that's something that I think is a hard conclusion to come to when you read Paul's letters. I'm not saying that feelings and actions aren't important. They are. But like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters deal with who we are. Get that straight first, then talk about what we do with that. It places too much emphasis on legal justification. But without that, I would argue, you really don't have anything other than a salvation that rests with you and your behavior. It ignores the importance of moral discipline. No, it doesn't. It just basically has a different appeal in terms of moral discipline. Why positional truth is important? It is clearly taught in the Old and New Testament. It is at the heart of the gospel message. Without this, the gospel is hardly good news. It's just basically try harder. It puts the attention on what God has done in Christ, not on what we must do. And it grounds our relationship in what is finished and secure, not in our behavior, feelings, or circumstances, which are constantly up and down. The lesson for us is this. Don't fear the loss of God's provision in Christ. God's grace and peace are secured. Our faith and love are responses to God's grace, and they are not secured. We'll talk about this the next 2 weeks, starting with the significance of Christ coming as Emmanuel, God with us. Defilement can never touch our gifts in Christ, but can affect our response to them, our perceptions, our understanding, and our application. That can be defiled. How are we to guard our heart's response from spiritual defilement and corruption? Review the last 66 lessons on Ephesians. That's what the book's about. Next week, the relational God. We'll look at the introduction of Jesus as Emmanuel.
Jim, could you put the announcement
up?
I will.
We also have time for questions and comments.
Yeah.
Jim, I've got a comment. I agree with what you say. My position in Christ is secure. I understand that. But we live in a world that doesn't understand that.
Right.
And I think that one of the challenges we have as Christians is the world judges us by our actions. And our actions sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, don't illustrate our position in Christ. I'm not thinking of abuse in the church.
Right.
Child abuse, stuff
right,
like that.
Right,
and churches that undergo terrible division because of sins that have occurred in the church. So I think there's a big challenge there because the world looks at us differently the way we look at ourselves.
Right. We may recognize we are holy in Christ in spite of ourselves, but the world doesn't see that.
That's right.
That's right. That's what you're saying. There's no question about that. And I remind myself often, if it were left to the testimony of the church and of people I know who are Christians who claim to be Christians, I would not be a Christian. Now, there have been people who have impressed me by their Christian faith, but there have been people who aren't Christians who have impressed me, too. I am a follower of Christ because of Christ, not because of His people. I mentioned several times that when I was in Boulder, Colorado several years ago, went into this New Age t-shirt shop, and they had all kinds of stuff on the wall. Most of it was very hostile to Christianity. And I saw this one t-shirt. You've heard this story before, with a picture of Jesus, hands raised, and said, "Save me, God." I said, "Wow, how did this get in here?" Fine print underneath, "From your followers." And I think that reflects a lot of what our culture says with respect to its view of Christians, but not Christ. Now, next week, and especially the week following, we're going to talk about why faith and love in terms of following up on our position, why our personal psychological peace, our social being peacemakers, and our peace with life circumstances really needs to show, and how do we basically keep that from becoming defiled. That's basically the next part of this before we exit Ephesians. Yes.
Married his lover, and he knows better.
Yeah.
And he's quite arrogant about it.
Yeah.
And he's still.
Yep. And it's like the pastor who is proud and ambitious personally, and still has a large church. The point is, I'm not endorsing that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying it's really easy for us to recognize where others around us are hypocrites and not recognize where we are. And I'm not saying that all things are equal, but I'm saying that there's a lot of stuff that's detestable to everybody, and unfortunately a lot of things that are endorsed or permitted or accepted by even Christians that really, in the eyes of God, are not right and are very destructive. And unfortunately, we all basically have to be glad that we are positionally in Christ and not experientially in Christ. And I'd say that God's love for those sinners is the same as His love for us. Yes.
About what?
Emotions, yeah.
age who would hear what you just said, and what they would take away from that is that emotions have no place in faith.
Right.
And I do not think that's what you are saying.
No, no.
So I just wanted to clarify, can you comment for a minute what emotions place is?
Right. The feelings that we have can come and go. That's the problem. But I describe healthy faith with these terms. It's intellectually convincing. Doesn't mean we have all the answers, but I am not asked to believe the world is flat to be a Christian. It's convincing, plausible. It's emotionally moving. If it doesn't move us emotionally, something's stuck someplace. It should affect us. What we love should affect us if we really love it. It's socially connecting. Who we love, who we're connected with, is a mark of our real faith. It's culturally inspiring. It inspires government, inspires art, inspires education. These things are all a part of what healthy faith looks like. But it must be intellectually convincing. I've got to be able to read Paul and say, this really is good news. It was confusing to me until I read Paul and I say, this is wonderful. The fact that it doesn't rest on me. And it doesn't rest on how I feel. But the feelings should be a part of genuine faith. And they should be passionate. Passions move us. Intellectual philosophy doesn't.
My brain has been going back and forth between being married to my husband and my faith. And, you know, as the Bible talks about, this is like marriage. And it really has had a ring of that paradox of I decided that's who I would marry, and sometimes I sure don't feel it. You know, but the times that I feel this deep sense of love for him that I just thought is... Sometimes when we're riding in the car and we're going to do something that we've really chosen to do together, you know, those times when the actuality of our relationship is, and it's about these little tasks, you know, and after 21 years, those moments just kind of have bright lights around them, and it's just kind of like with God, I trust that faith. I don't feel it all the time, but wow, when I...
It's significant.
It's
significant to recognize that when the scripture talks about our love for our mate, our love for our enemy, our love for our children, it uses the word agape. That's not an emotional word. That's a commitment word. He doesn't use storge, the Greek word for familial love, or phileo, which is the word for friendship, deep, intimate friendship, or eros, which is passionate sexual attraction. He doesn't use those words for marriage. He uses agape. And for the church, for Christians, agape, this is a commitment love. It's a love that doesn't depend on how a person behaves. It's unconditional love. It's the kind of God, the love that God has for us. Not based upon our performance. It's based upon the image that we bear. And I think that is not insignificant. We'll talk about that in upcoming weeks. Yes. Yeah. Well, I say basically I agree with you.
The question was how do you respond to people who were wearing the T-shirt? You know,
God save me from your followers.
Your followers.
Yeah.
People who are judging.
If I met someone on the street who had that T-shirt and was proud of it, how would I respond? I would say I agree with you. But I am a committed Christian. You want to know why? And they say, no, I could care less. They say, yeah, I'm really interested. How can you be a Christian? I'd say, well, let's talk.
Okay.